Good to see everyone this evening. It's the sixth inning. What is it? I guess we call it the ninth inning. Anyway, this is the last lesson with you, and very intensified, because we packed in this weekend many lessons, and I'm glad to be here, and we've been treated really well. Enjoyed it very much. This afternoon, I got to telling some wild baseball stories, and almost destroyed my credibility. Because we got guys that have their iPads and they're checking me out to see if I'm really telling. Because I told them that truth is stranger than fiction, really. And I was beginning to wonder because they couldn't verify my stories. Finally, they did. And so they were relieved. I was no problem, but they were relieved. It's good to be here. I've enjoyed myself and Nancy to be here. We'll remember you. Remember this congregation. And I tell you what, we're going to look at 1 Peter this evening and the time that's remaining. And the chapter read in your hearing is about Jesus Christ being our example. Actually, this is the only time in Scripture it actually says that Jesus Christ is our example, although the concept is found in a lot of places in the Scripture. The title of my lesson is going to be Living Godly in an Ungodly World. I know that's a broad title, because the whole Bible deals with it. The Old Testament deals with it. The New Testament deals with it. Christ dealt with it because he lived in a wicked and untoward generation. And it was about living godly in an ungodly world. All the epistles deal with the subject. But what I'm going to do is just take the writings of Peter and look at how Peter addresses the idea of how we should live. And it kind of fits in with what we've been talking about, because Christianity is all based upon Christ. And our love for Christ, exaltation of Christ as Lord and Savior. And so that's what this example is about. He says, "For I have called you for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled..." Now, notice some things it actually is setting forth, things that we can follow in his steps. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And the thing that draws us to God is the cross of Christ and what Christ did. And the thing that pulls at our hearts and and wants us to serve Him is because of what He did and His suffering for us. So I'm going to take this as the centerpiece of what Peter had to say, and then I'm going to go backward a little bit, and I'm going to go forward with it and show you how this is all connected together and how Peter connects it together. So going back, I want to go back to verse 11. Because what Peter does is show us how to follow Christ in every relationship of life. How to follow Christ in society as we live in society. And how to follow Christ in our jobs, in our workplace. How to follow Christ when it comes to government, civil government. He deals with all that. How to follow Christ in the home. And especially if you're married to an unbeliever, how do you handle that situation? And also, how is marriage going to be? He addresses both the male and female. How do you follow Christ in general among yourselves as Christians? As Christians and getting along with one another. And how do you follow Christ in answering your critics? In all these situations, Peter is setting up a worst case situation. Because if the worst case situation we can succeed, then we can succeed in the other cases. And so I think you're going to see that he's dealing with a worst case situation of how we are to follow Christ. So let's pick them up one by one. In verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." That's unbelievers. The idea here are unbelievers. And so we live in a world in which everyone doesn't believe. And we're going to mix with these people or else we go out of the world. But as long as we're in this world, then we have to mix with unbelievers. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, because you are a representative of Christ. And the only Christ they'll probably ever see is your example, is Christ living in you. And if you're going to attract them to the gospel and attract them to Christ, then you have to live it in your lives. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Okay, you're going to have to deal with that. You may be slandered. You may be lied about. All kinds of things are going to happen. But they may, because of your good deeds, the way you live, the way you treat them, and so forth, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because you have a power to win their hearts. Now just keep those thoughts in mind there. And I'm going to give you just a little secret here by turning to Titus chapter 3. A little commentary. You know, the Bible is his best commentary. It explains itself so well. And so, in Titus 3, here's what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Some things we're going to look at that Peter wrote. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Wow, that's a big order, isn't it? Show every consideration for all men. How can you do that? It gives us two reasons. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Don't we acknowledge that? We've done some dumb things, and we're foolish ourselves. But notice, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Yep, none of us deserve to be saved. And we have to come to grips with ourselves and our need for a Savior, because, you know, some people are self-righteous. They don't need a Savior. And sometimes people say, all those people that go to church, you know, they're just self-righteous. No, there's other reasons to go to the church. And one is because you're not righteous. And you want to serve God. And you want to learn how to live. And so I hope that's our motivation for going to church. But he said, but when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not because we were so good, we might put it that way, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and I believe that refers to baptism, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's involved in baptism. Else it's just water. You know, sometimes people say, well, you believe in water salvation. No, I don't. Because all the water in the world is not going to save you. And being dunked in water is not going to save you. It must be, according to Colossians 2, the working of God through faith. And it is by faith that we are baptized into Christ for remission of sins. But anyway, so he says we are saved. And so we got two reasons. We were foolish ourselves, did a lot of dumb things, and now we're saved by the mercy of, and grace of God. So I just would throw that in. Then, getting back to Peter, he says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him. By the way, who was in authority? Caesar, Rome, was in authority. For the punishment, and here's the outline of what God wants nations to do. It says, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So if we want to have an influence in our neighborhood, if we want to have an influence for other people, we obey the law. We are law keepers, and we honor those that are above us in authority. And we're not lawbreakers, because as Peter pointed out, if you violate the law, then you expect to be prosecuted. But if you suffer affliction because you're a Christian, then you glorify God in that. Now, are there exceptions? You better believe. All you got to do is read your Bibles. And there's a number of exceptions. In fact, the apostles themselves violated the law, because they were told by the highest authorities among the Jews, they were told, do not preach Christ anymore. Weren't they? But what did they say? we must obey God rather than man. And we will take the punishment. We will take whatever, but we will serve God. Well, that was true of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament. They were told to bow down before the statue and worship the statue. And they were brought before the highest authorities. And if you don't worship the statue, I'm going to give you another chance. He told them, I'll give you another chance. But you know what they said? We don't need another chance. We will not bow down. So you go ahead and do what you have to do. And they were thrown into fiery furnace, made seven times as hot as normal, to burn them up. Because that king was going to make a point. You don't violate the laws of the land. And they did. And he was amazed because he saw four people inside that furnace. And they just threw three people in. The furnace was so hot it killed some of the people that threw them in, by the way. And they came out. And not one hair was singed. Isn't that amazing? But they told the king, whether we perish or whether we don't perish, maybe God will see fit not to save us, but nevertheless, we will not bow down to your idol. And God was with them. So I can show you examples in the Bible, yeah, that you did do violate civil law. If God's law, which is higher law, tells you one thing, and your government tells you something else, what do you do? You know, I think it'll probably get to the point in this country, even preaching the gospel, even preaching what is in the Bible, will become unlawful. Some of it will become unlawful, and you could go to prison. That's already true in some countries of the world already. I'll just throw one thing out. Homosexuality. And if you preach against homosexuality, it's abomination, what God says it is. Guess what? You might go to prison. Because they have tried to link it with color, with race. And they say it's the same thing. You're born that way. Just like you're born black. Well, if I was black, I'd be extremely offended at that kind of comparison. And yes, I understand. There are tendencies to sin, different tendencies to sin. And I understand that. But we are not born to sin. And we can change. And we know what the Bible teaches, and you can change, and so forth. And many in Corinth, they were washed, they were cleansed. And they came from these lifestyles. That's okay. And God loves them. And God wants them to be saved. And wants them to be changed. And then they become first-class citizens in the kingdom of God. So, yeah, but I'm just saying, the time will come, if it keeps on like it is, where you cannot do that. You cannot preach what the Bible teaches on that subject. You think that's wrong? Yeah. That's probably going to happen. I hope not. But I'm just saying the way it is going. But you do not give people opportunity because you're just a lawbreaker to dishonor Christ by the way you're living. And it says, act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And so God's people are known. You know what? You know, sometimes we talk about bad government. And the Bible does talk about righteous government in Proverbs. And it talks about wicked government. Did you know the Bible talks about government a lot. A lot all the way through. But you know what is worse than bad government? Is no government. If you think bad government is bad, that can be get bad. But what is worse is no government at all. Where it's anarchy. Anarchy. And you know, the Roman government helped the Christians. Especially protected Paul. He was a Roman citizen. And when he was before King Agrippa, he was very respected to King Agrippa. And he said that he was glad that he appeared before King Agrippa, who was expert in all of the customs of the Jews and so forth. And I'm glad to be before you. And he began to preach. He began to teach what? He began to talk about his life as a Jew and how he was converted on the way up to Damascus. And there was Festus sitting by King Agrippa. And Festus yelled out, "Paul, you are mad. You are out of your mind. Much learning has made you mad." You know what Paul said? "I am not mad. But I am teaching truth and soberness, as the king well knows." See, Festus didn't know too much about Jewish law, but King Agrippa did. And he appealed to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now you look at how the Christians conducted themselves, even when they're put on trial, even unjustly at times. And they always honored Christ. And of course, as I mentioned this morning, they had the Holy Spirit that was telling them how to do it, how to say it, and what to say. And how can you have a legal counsel better than that, right? If you're going to be put on the spot like that. Verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle," remember, worst case scenario, "but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Yeah, they had slavery in those days. And some of the early Christians were slaves. And so he's telling them how, if you can become free, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if you can become free, use it. But if not, you remember that you're God's freed man. You are free in Christ. And so Christians did not look down on anyone. "For what credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." You know, I'm glad we have that little book in the New Testament called Philemon. Philemon. Because it's about Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. He ran away from Philemon, his master. He found his way all the way to Rome, where he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. And guess what? Paul converted Onesimus in Rome. And guess what he did? He sent him back to his master. He sent this little letter, Philemon. And you read that little letter, Philemon, and look at the psychology that's used by Paul in writing that letter and everything. And he tells Philemon how he should treat Onesimus, doesn't he? And you treat him as a fellow Christian. You treat him as a fellow Christian. And he says, "I know Philemon," because I think Paul was instrumental in converting Philemon, "that you will do even more than I ask you to do. And if he owes you anything, I will pay it." I, Paul, will pay whatever is owed you. But it's just it's just a beautiful letter. And so, you know what happens in Christianity is as people conduct themselves as Christians in social situations, and like I said, slavery was an institution at that time. You know what's going to happen over time? It will destroy slavery over time. What you do is change the people on the inside, and then other things change as well. It changes society. But you don't change society from the outside. You change it from the inside. And that's what Christianity did. It did the same thing with women. We could talk about women and how women were really elevated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this applies in master-servant situations, employee-employer, because this is the worst-case thing. But we all have employers over us. And they're not always fair. They're not always nice and everything. And so how do you conduct yourselves? Well, for one thing, if I was an employer, I would want Christians working for me. You know why? Because they're honest, they're hardworking, and you can trust them. And that goes a long way, as far as I'm concerned. And I think that's one reason they allowed me to go to church on Sunday and be late at the ball game, because, well, Lindy, I don't have to worry about him being in shape. He's going to be in good shape. And I know that he's going to play as hard as he can and try to win and be a team player and all that. So I think it just goes a long way. And I hope you have an employer that honors that and recognizes that. And so this is the way we conduct ourselves to win hearts. Now come to the third chapter. After he talks about Christ being the pattern, being the example that we're to follow, it said in the third chapter, in the same way. What way? In the same way. What does that go back to? Christ. Christ's example. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, maybe they're not a Christian. If they're disobedient to the word, you just keep preaching at them. And every chance you get, you just keep yakking what they ought to do. Everything. Is that what he said? No. He said, if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Wow. Without a word. You know what? They're not going to listen to you. Without a word, by the behavior of your wives. You know what speaks louder than words and more powerful than words is your behavior. And that's what he's talking about here. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external. And I like the way it's put, because that's really what it means. Don't put the emphasis on the outside. Merely external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. He's not telling women, don't put on dresses. And you know, some religious groups kind of misinterpret what is being said here. It's wrong to wear a jewelry. It's wrong to braid your hair or something like that. It has nothing to do with that. That's one of these not buts. Where, like Jesus said, he said, work not for the food that perishes, but for that which abideth unto eternal life. You think Jesus was saying, quit working for food? No, because Paul said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. No. What he's saying is, don't work for the food that perishes. Put all your emphasis there and neglect the food that abideth into eternal life. Put the emphasis there. And that's what he's saying here. Don't put the emphasis on the outward, but put the emphasis on the inward. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, I want to emphasize that last part. You do this because of Christ, not because you're intimidated. Your husband may say, I'm boss around here. Listen, woman, you're going to do what I tell you to do because I'm the head of the family. Don't be intimidated or frightened by any fear. Now, but you know what some husbands need to understand? They have a boss. If they are a Christian, they have a boss. And their boss is Christ. And Christ tells them, husbands, you love your wives. Well, how much? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Are you willing to die for your wife? See, you know, being a head of the family is a big responsibility. Really. Sometimes I think it's easier just turn it over to your wife and let her make those decisions, you know. Because the buck stops here, you know. But some wife says, my husband can't make decisions. He just doesn't know what he's doing or anything. And so I've just taken that away from him. And I have had to become the head of the family. You know what? He will never be the head of the family. And he will never learn how to make decisions because you don't turn it over to him. And he needs to make some mistakes because we learn by also making mistakes. But anyway, there's a problem here sometimes. So, husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Love your wives as your own body and nourish it and so forth as Christ does the church. And so we're to do that. And wives, being submissive to your husbands. And it teaches that. But sometimes we have the idea of headship. Just, we got it kind of messed up. You know why? Because we got it messed up on both ends. We got some men that think to be the head of a family means I'm really macho. A John Wayne type. You know, I'm just a macho type, and that's the way it's going to be, and I'm the head of the family. And a lot of women rebel against that. And so we have a movement that goes the other extreme. And I don't need any man. I can have children without men. And sometimes they say that's a good thing. That's a fad, you know. Have children and not have any man involved. I guess you actually could do that through fertilization, right? But it's all messed up. So we need to get back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? How we conduct ourselves in that way. And not be intimidated. And you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, or I think some translations say the weaker vessel. And that's literally true. It's literally true. Otherwise, of course, nowadays you say something, you know, otherwise women would be football players. Well, I guess there are some women that want to be football players, you know. But even in golfing, you know, they have the women's courts and it's a little bit different than the men's courts and all that. But physically, man is stronger than a woman physically. And but I think it's even going more. Since she is a woman, I think he's talking here, we need to treat a woman as very, very precious and delicate and very important to us. Because I think it is true that the nation is built upon the one that rocks the cradle and the women. And you will not find great men, great leaders, without great women. They just kind of go hand in hand. And so show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a fellow heir. She's not inferior. We have a different role. See, that's different. It doesn't mean you're inferior if you have a different role. And so that your prayers will not be hindered. And then he broadens the concept and he says, to sum up. Now, I point out verse 7, you husband in like way. What does that go back to? Christ. The example of Christ. Likewise, you know, in like way. And here, to sum up, all of you be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult. Is that easy to do, by the way? If someone insults you, and so forth. And do what Christ tells you to do. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, because we tend to retaliate. You know, you insult me, I'm going to insult you. And we start playing this little game. And this goes back and forth. Who can out insult the other person? it doesn't take long until that gets out of hand completely. And so we just stop it. It's going to stop here. I'm not going to play your little game. See? I'm not going to play your game. And a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. It says in Proverbs, where the words are plentiful, sin is not lacking. Many words produce sin. So, you can talk all the time, just go around talking continually, but beware. Because that does produce sin, so be careful. And he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. See, we're called the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called the children of God. Well, how can you make peace with your enemies? Did you know that some of those that were enemies of Christ and were priests were converted and they opposed Christ? Paul was one of the greatest forces against the church in the beginning. And he was converted. And he says for many years there was peace. I think because Paul was converted, there was peace for many years. And the Bible teaches, goes back to the Old Testament, love your enemies. Whoever taught that? You know, love your enemies. Even those who despitefully use you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil. And we're overcome with evil when we try to play that game, retaliation. But overcome evil with good. Because we are interested in winning hearts. And that's the way you do it. And if this Roman soldier tells you to go a mile, which they could do legally, They could force the Jews to go a mile and carry their baggage. If he tells you to do that, you go 2 miles. That'll surprise them. You know, and they're thinking, why in the world are you going 2 miles? Well, I guess what? Some Roman soldiers were converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they put Paul in Rome, what did Paul do in Rome in prison? He converted the guards. Can you imagine that? In prison. I don't care where you put Paul, something is going to happen. Because of the way he lived and the way he handled problems that was so much different than the world. You think as a Christian we're going to do a lot of good if someone treats us bad to go and curse him out? You think that's really going to help us win his soul as a Christian? I think a lot of worldly people would like for you to curse them out. Because they are used to that. They could handle that. But if you treat them kindly and you don't curse them out and everything, that is a problem. Because you're winning a battle and they don't understand. They don't understand that battle. And well, we got to move on here to cover this right quick. Anyway, I want to come down to at the end. But sanctify, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. We've been talking about this all week. Put it in a special place in your hearts. And always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Worst case scenario is they're questioning you about your faith. That's good. I mean, I like people to question me about my faith. And be ready to give them an answer as to what you believe and why you believe what you believe. It is an opportunity. But you do it not telling them off, not in self-righteousness, that I'm better than you are. I know more than you know. It says, with a spirit of gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, you might be slandered. They tell the lie about you. You know, lies are told about the church all the time. And with your slander, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirit now in prison. He's really, I think, you know, going back to a time during the time of Noah, the spirit of Christ in them, in Noah, and preaching righteousness to those people. Anyway, Peter is telling us how to live in an ungodly world and how to conduct ourselves in an ungodly world. And we do not use the weapons of Satan. The weapons of Satan are intimidation and power and force and killing people, slander. But the weapons of our warfare, as Paul said, are more powerful. We do not use the weapons of the flesh, but we use the weapons of the Spirit, which are very powerful in tearing down strongholds and every evil thought in opposition to God. And well, God has given us particularly strong weapons. And that's why in the early church, and they used these weapons, the only weapon that Satan was left finally is that of force. And you read the book of Acts and you see they gave up on this idea of trying to meet the Christians in a real debate. Stephen taught them that lesson because they could not resist the wisdom and power by which he spoke. And what did they resort to? False witnesses, force. Read the book of Acts. And today we need to leave the world with just one weapon, the weapon of force and everything. Because we have the weapon of persuasion. Because you know what Jesus says? My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. It's truth. And the power of truth. And when this truth comes from God, it is powerful. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing both to the joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's nothing hidden in His sight, but everything is naked and laid open with Him to whom we have to do. And we have these great weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to be able to. And sometimes we use without a word, right? Without a word, by the way we live. Because we conquer the world, not just by words, but by our behavior. The world is going to be looking at our behavior. And they're going to weigh us. We have the spotlight on us. Did you know that as Christians? The spotlight is on you. Because you claim to be a follower of Christ. Are you really? And so yeah. We live in a glass house. We live with the spotlight on us. And that's okay. That's okay. Because we understand that's the way it is. Well, you've listened so good this evening. And so we're going to end the lesson at this point. And so I hope I've said some things that have helped you and helped you in your life. Helped you how to live your life. And how to be salt in the world, and how to be the light of the world that's set on a hill. And I hope as a Christian that you're full of joy and you're optimistic, because if people see you and you're sad all the time and you're down all the time, would they want to be a Christian? No. You show them by your life. And if they see that you're happy and you're up no matter what happens, and you're facing the world, then that has great appeal. We're going to sing a song now, and let those that are subject to invitation come, and as we stand and sing this song.